All right, Genesis chapter 3, I'm beginning in verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's open a prayer. Gracious Lord, we just bow before you again this morning as your humble servants and ask your blessing. We ask for the guidance of your Spirit as we look again into these words, the words that you have given us about our first parents, about your grace and your mercy working in their lives. Father, they should have died, and yet they were allowed to continue to live. And Lord, we understand that atonement only in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that gift. We celebrate the birth of that child this season. And Father, we just ask again your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for the benefit of some who may not have been here last week, help me review this a little bit. What were we talking about last week in those four verses?
Adam naming Eve.
Adam what?
Adam giving Eve a name.
Okay, Adam named Eve. And why did he do that?
It's better than saying, "Hey, you."
That's true.
Yo.
That's true. From what we've learned elsewhere in Genesis, what was the purpose for Adam naming Eve?
Some sort of
go ahead, David. It's written all over your face.
It was... I remember you dropped a load of depth on us.
We'll get there.
Digesting.
Yeah, because she was the giver of all life. Okay, I'll answer that one for you. You can answer the next one.
Okay.
It was dominion. He was exercising his dominion over her, wasn't he? That's kind of the thing that God has been teaching us all the way through Genesis 1. When he named something, he was exercising dominion. When he called Adam to name the animals, he was exercising dominion. So here, when Adam names Eve, he's exercising his God-given dominion. Now, we also talked about that. We're going to get into this more later. But that dominion doesn't mean a master-slave relationship, does it? It was more of a leader among equals. So he gave his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And we said that that verse was a little bit out of place. It seemed out of place because all of a sudden we're through this catastrophe, and it's like it's a whole new thing. So what was the point of that? She was the mother of all the living. What point did we make of that?
Well, that just through her children, Jesus was gonna.
Exactly. The Savior would come through the birth process of this woman. So Adam recognized through that curse that she was the mother of the living in the sense that God would initially or eventually bring eternal life through a child born of that woman. Now, it's likely that they thought it would be their own child. And obviously, it wasn't, and I'm sure Frank is going to get into that more next week. But they very likely thought that God was going to accomplish that immediately. It actually was quite a long time, wasn't it? So verse 2, let's quickly review that. What was the point of verse 2? God clothing them with the skins.
Well, clothing them with the the skin, that would be when the animal kingdom fell also, so that'd be the first death.
They would have witnessed the first death, yeah. Okay. It was also, we talked about, what did Adam and Eve clothe themselves with? The leaves. I have to tell a story. We were sitting in my mom and dad's living room yesterday, and my younger sister picks up my mom and dad's Bible, their display Bible on their coffee table, and she opens it up, and she starts laughing, and she says, "Do you remember that story?" And I said, "What story?" And she says, "Remember the story about the little boy who picked up the Bible and opened it, and it had leaves in it?" And she goes, "Mom, Adam and Eve's clothes are in here." Sorry, it's a little off track, but so God clothed them with leaves. Adam and Eve clothed themselves with leaves. Now I've got myself discombobulated. But God then reclothed them with the animal skins, didn't he? And it was the first significant, or the first act of substitutionary atonement in a very rudimentary form. And we discussed a little bit the blood sacrifice. Were they aware of that? We really don't know where they were in all of that. Okay, as we moved on to verse 3, we see them beginning life outside the Garden of Eden. And I'm gonna develop this a little bit more later, but it's amazing how men throughout history, like Ponce de Leon, you know, all of these guys, have tried to find some sort of a fountain of youth, a tree of life, as it were. Yet God separated them from the tree of life. And the only thing that we can really surmise there is that whatever condition they were in, whatever, say, you know, we are, we use this kind of progressive analogy, we are saved from the penalty of sin. That's gone. As believers, the penalty of sin has no bearing on us whatsoever. If we've repented of our sin, penalty of sin is gone. The power of sin is broken. It's not gone, but it's broken. And one day we will be relieved from the very presence of sin when we're in heaven. So we live now in the presence of sin with the power of the sin broken. If the tree of life were on earth, we would continue that life. How long do you want to live that way? So God really was acting out in grace when he took away the tree of life. Okay, verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." The ground, the word ground, translates the Hebrew word adama. So Adam, who was created from the Adama, will now, in the fulfillment of this curse, return to the Adama. So not only is it that from which he came, but it's that from which, in the fulfillment of this curse, he will return. So the consequences of the fall pronounced in the judgment in those earlier verses is immediate. And what was it that God said before, back in chapter 2? In the day that you eat of that fruit. You know, so it was instantaneous. It's amazing to think. And I never really thought too much about this until I started going through it in depth. But chapter 3 is one day. That was quite a day. But God said, in the day that you eat of the tree, you will die. Now, the death, of course, is that death God spared their physical lives. They died spiritually in terms of their separation from God. And we're going to see more that in depth when we get into this next verse. But they also began to die physically. The physical death was a progressive death. And that was really an act of God's grace too. Was there anything that could have kept God from taking their lives, from just wiping them off the face of the earth. Nothing at all. He told them they would die, and he had every right to kill them. But in his grace and in his mercy, he took that opportunity not only to spare their lives, but to bring about the whole work of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a far more amazing miracle than creation was. We kind of discussed this already. I should have put this question earlier. Why didn't God just get rid of the tree and leave Adam in the garden? You know, it's interesting how we always want God to remove the temptation from us. You know, we want it to just be taken away. Don't tempt me with that. But God often leaves the temptation, although he doesn't tempt us. God never tempts anyone. But we go through temptations in our lives all the time, don't we? And yet, you know, God could just, you know, build a barrier around us and keep us from all of that. But it's in the temptations that we grow and are strengthened. So verse 24, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve go from living this life in the garden that God had prepared for them in his presence, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life and all of these other trees that they were, all of the other trees that they could eat from. And now they're driven out. They're driven out, and the last verse told us that Adam is now going to make his living cultivating this ground, this cursed ground. That's not really a good trade, but that's the curse. And that's where we are. That's where we exist. We live in this cursed earth. We asked the question last week, was this removal from the garden and the tree of life a part of the curse, or was it God's grace? And we've already answered that this morning. It was really an act of God's grace, wasn't it, that he removed them from the garden and from the presence of the tree. So Adam and Eve are now living under those the consequences of that sin. And what would be the use of continuing that life? There would really be no use in continuing at all. Apparently, eating from the tree of life would have extended whatever physical condition they were in, whatever that existence was, when they ate from the tree of life, that condition would have been ongoing. It's interesting even to consider the tree of life, even if you back up just a little bit, there must have been, and Barnes surveys this some, and I didn't really take the time to get into it, but there must have been some life-sustaining quality even before the fall for him to have presented the tree of life there. So whatever that was, we don't really know, but whatever it was, it would have continued to do that after the fall, and after the fall, they didn't want to continue that. There was no reason to continue that fallen condition. In fact, you know, the point is they were going to live close to 1,000 years as it is. How much more do you want to drag this out? In fact, Barnes writes this. He says, there is unspeakable mercy here in every respect for the erring race. This present life in the flesh was now tainted with sin and impregnated with the seeds of curse, about to spring forth into a growth of moral and physical evil. It was not worth preserving in itself. It is not in any way desirable that such a dark confusion of life and death in one nature should be perpetuated. So, ending it was really a blessing from God. Now, it says that he placed the cherubim there and the flaming sword. And he uses a definite article when he talks about this. And I'm not really sure why. So if anybody has any input on that, feel free. But he speaks of them as the cherubim, and cherubim is plural, so there was more than one, and the sword. Now, we don't ever see the sword appear again anywhere, unless, of course, maybe it was the star that led the Magi to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. We don't see it again. Now, the cherubim, you know, it's interesting to me what our culture has done with this word, the cherub, this picture of this chubby little baby with wings. In fact, John Piper, when he's preaching in Isaiah 6, and he gets to the part where it says, and the angels spoke, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," and the foundations of the temple were shaken. He says, that was no chubby little baby speaking. They were powerful. These were powerful creatures. In fact, I was just, Cheryl and I were, I don't know, even know where we were, but had the Christian radio station on, and they're doing Christmas carols, and there's this new Christmas carol out. And I didn't even listen to it, but I caught part of the chorus. You might be somebody's angel. I can tell you, you're not. And that has nothing to do with your character or your personality or your sinful condition. You're not an angel. And that's a good thing, because angels can't be saved or lost, but you can. The gospel doesn't apply to angels, but I'll just launch you on your own study. If you really want to get involved in an enriching study, the study of angels in the Bible is very rich. They appear in several forms. In Isaiah 6, it's the seraphim. The seraphim have six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they flew. And they appear to be those who minister to God at his throne. The cherubim have four wings, and they have hands under their wings. Now, does that mean they have four hands or two hands? I'm not sure. But they appear to be the protectors of God's throne. And that's why they were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. All the way through, when you read about the building of the tabernacle and the temple, what's behind the throne? The mercy seat, the bema seat. Two cherubim carved in, and their wings touch in the middle. You remember that picture? Over and over and over again, it talks about the cherubim who guard the throne of God. These are the guarding angels. I'll take you to one passage that just intrigues me, Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So there's a message that's come. Now you're going to get the process of how Daniel got that message. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man. Now get the picture of this. Dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz, his body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words, this is no chubby little baby speaking, were like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision while the men were with me, did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. That's a pretty high position there to be referred to as a man of high esteem by an angel. Understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. When he prayed that prayer, God heard his prayer, and he dispatched an angel to answer that prayer immediately. But what happened? I have come to in response to your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now get this, this is an angel, but there's another angel who comes to deliver him. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. He was held captive with this message that God wanted to get to Daniel, and Satan didn't want that. The demons didn't want that message through. They took this angel captive and held him there for 21 days until Michael is dispatched to release him. This would make a great movie. He says, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days of the vision, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. Well, obviously the message he was given was that Israel was in judgment, and they were going to be condemned. So, not condemned, that's not the right word. But further judgment was coming. But there was also in that judgment the promise of a new life for Israel as well. For how much can a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me, and he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. You know, there's this whole culture of angelic beings that's happening all around us all the time, and we never see it. And it just becomes so apparent that it's important to remember from a biblical perspective, especially around Christmas time when we hear so much about angels, that these were just incredible beings. And for over 400 years, no one had heard anything from any voice from heaven. And then Zacharias sees the angel in the temple, and he's the only one that sees it. And then Mary sees the angel, and then all of a sudden, on the night of Christ's birth, the hills just burst forth with the song of angels. So I just wanted to back up and emphasize that, you know, this theology of angels that we live in today is just really disconcerting to me. just to keep in mind that the cherubim were real. They are real beings, and they are very powerful, and that it emulates the separation between God and man that continued on. In fact, the praise song, All of Creation, says, separated until the veil was torn, The moment hope was born and guilt was pardoned once and for all. Captivated, but no longer bound by chains, left at an empty grave, the sin and the sacred resolved. And then the chorus says, "And all of creation, sing with me now. Lift up your voice and lay your burden down. All of creation, sing with me now. Fill up the heavens, let his glory resound." So the picture of the angels being placed there is really the picture that was being repeated or continued when the temple was built and the curtain was put in front of the Holy of Holies, that curtain of separation. You know, that curtain was probably about 6 inches thick. It wasn't just a curtain, a drape. It was a wall of separation. And what happened when Christ died? It was torn in two, wasn't it? And that separation between God and man was done away with. Okay, I want to spend the last of our time. I asked you to do an assignment last week to go through and just find everything that you could find out about marriage in these verses. And I want to close out just by having a discussion about marriage as it relates to what we've learned in the fall. And, well, creation and the fall.
God designed it.
It was God's design, that's for sure.
It's between a man and a woman.
Exactly. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Go ahead.
Well, because men were created in the image of God, it's a very different relationship than any other relationship with the animals or anything else. A man and woman is extremely different than the mark of his image. And all of that permeates that relationship and, you know, has all kinds of implications in terms of unity and diversity.
Great. Excellent. So the image of God is...
In the context of God looking down and for the first time saying it was not good for the man to be alone, he purposed to create a helper who was suitable for him. And I take that to mean not just a human partner, but one that was designed by God to fulfill that, basically to fill in the gaps and perfectly pair them together.
Yeah. Okay. Excellent.
It's sacred.
It's sacred?
Not to be taken lightly.
Good.
The fruit from that relationship, children.
Okay.
It are gifts from God, and it's supposed to be the safest place ever for a child.
Okay.
Is in the mother's womb.
Okay, they were commanded to fill the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
I think in chapter 2 it talks about the man and the wife were naked and were not ashamed, and I think that's speaking more than just physical. You know, their souls were laid bare.
Right.
To each other, and there was no sin, so they had nothing to hide. I think it's what marriage is designed to be, but unfortunately we're fallen creatures and sin gets in the way.
Mm-hmm. And you can follow that thought through in the curse, because the first thing they did after they sinned was to cover themselves, to cover the guilt and the shame, wasn't it?
And started blaming.
And they started blaming, yeah. They did that. Any more?
It says that you're supposed to leave and cleave.
Okay. That's, in fact, that's my defense for the answer to the question, did Adam have a belly button? Because if he was commanded to leave his father and mother, although he didn't have an earthly father and mother, he would have been designed as though he did. So, just a little issue that we
that
just wiped out. What's that? What did you say?
That settles it.
That settles it. That's right. Spoken with authority.
when you get married, you need to move at least 500 miles away.
What verse do you take that out of?
I had a pastor who said that was in the book.
Okay.
That was fine for us, but not for our children.
That's right.
Grandchildren have to live within 5 blocks of friends.
Let's see how you work that one out.
Well, piggybacking off of what Tim said about the intimacy of being naked and not ashamed, the curse in what it did to the woman and her role and her body, and the curse in what it did to the man and his work, both of those things really hinder intimacy. They can.
Exactly.
So we have to kind of turn that back around.
Mm-hmm.
The part about the man leaving his father and mother, we know of a young man who got married, and after he got married found out that his wife's church and family believed it's only the man who leaves his father and mother. It doesn't say that about the woman. So therefore the woman stays under the authority of her parents.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't know that till he got married. He married her and found out they have to live with his parents and stay in town. They can't move away. Live with her parents, I'm sorry. They couldn't move away and follow the pursue what he had wanted to do as a career and anything, because they had to stay in that town under his in-laws' authority.
Wow.
It was. But you could distort any scripture you want, and because it only says the man should leave his father.
Yeah, basing a whole doctrine off of omission. Wrong.
Good point.
It doesn't say the male, because a lot of times the man is used of the male and female.
Right.
Mankind, man represents.
Yeah.
Mankind. And that's why, Tom, whenever I do premarriage counseling, I spend time in that verse talking about when that couple comes together, they are a new family unit. With or without children, hopefully without children that far, but they are a family unit, and that they need to function as such.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you know, any of the information on the woman submitting to her husband would take care of that, the other side of that argument,
mm-hmm.
but obviously for some it doesn't do that.
When I heard somewhere that in the culture of Jesus' day, the houses had additions on them when the children got married. Anybody else hear that?
Yeah. Yeah, the typical marriage situation, well, I guess where it really began was with betrothal. You know, they were often betrothed as children or even babies. The families would make a contract that they're son and daughter would unite. So at a point in time, the husband would propose or betrothal. I'm sorry, I used the wrong word.
In my father's house are many dwelling places.
Right. I'm just not pulling the word up. Anyway, there was an agreement made, there was a contract made while the children were infants. Then at a point, the husband, the man, would go to the woman and he would become engaged or betrothed to her. And that was at the point where the marriage vows actually took place at that point. They were married at that point. That's why, even though Joseph and Mary may not have actually been living together, they were married. So for Adam to break that was a contract, and it was a big deal. So then the husband, after the betrothal took place, he would go back to his father's house, and he would build an addition onto his father's house. And when that was complete, then he would take his entourage, and he would go get the bride and take her to his house. And then they would consummate the marriage and would go from there. But oftentimes they didn't even really know each other. They hadn't really spent any time together until they began life together. So,
I have a question, but we don't need to discuss now. But where did in-law, that word, is it? Were in-laws, is it to do with the law? The love marriage, or where does the terminology in-law come in?
I'm not real certain.
It just popped into my head.
I'm not real certain where that came from.
You know, the whole idea of making a covenant without even maybe knowledge of personality or character or relationship or how well you're going to get along, it's probably not a bad idea at all, considering how many bad choices are made these days.
Well, you know, that launches us into another discussion. Fred Barshaw, in his Maximizing Your Marriage material, used the term reversing the curse. And I think it's a very appropriate application, because really, to have a God-honoring marriage, that's exactly what we have to do, isn't it? We have to reverse the curse. Genesis 2:25, and this passage was brought up, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Our society doesn't practice arranged marriages like we were discussing. And so it's pretty much a rule that people that get married because they're in love, right? There's something that's attracted them together. There's something that's gone on, that these two people know each other and they want to have a life together. So we call that being in love, whatever that means to whoever. And we talked about it here, that the whole kind of the purpose of marriage is getting back to that naked and not ashamed. That's what a God-honoring marriage is. That's what he designed it to be, and that's what he wants it to be now. So to do that, Wayne Mack, in his Preparing for Marriage God's Way curriculum, says if you're going to remain, and rather than using that analogy, he uses the Sweethearts Forever analogy, you have to be committed to fulfilling God's purpose for marriage. So just briefly, give me some ideas, some wrong reasons why people get married.
Money.
Money, exactly. More.
Children involved before marriage.
Okay. Yeah. They got pregnant.
He makes me happy.
Okay.
Loneliness.
Loneliness. Good.
She's attractive.
She's attractive. Yeah.
You can
be
somebody.
You can. I don't think they get married for that reason, but they get married hoping that. Well, somebody else said something that I missed.
Say convenience.
Convenience, okay.
Infatuation.
Yeah.
Food.
Well, she's a good cook.
Well, that's a good one.
You must be a good cook.
How about desperation?
Desperation? Okay. Legalized sex. She makes me feel good. You know, there's all kinds of wrong reasons to get married. As we close this morning, I want to go through Dr. Mack's material, and you can take issue with some of his titles here, but you have to take issue with him because I didn't make him up. 6 purposes for marriage. And the first one is companionship. Genesis 2:18, then God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And I'll just tell you at the outset, we hit most of these, but I want to just put them into an order for you. In Genesis 2:25, we mentioned that they were naked and not ashamed. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife of covenant." So God intended for marriage to be a companionship. Secondly, children. He intended for marriages to result in the blessing of children. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." That's Genesis 1:28a. The purpose is to raise up a godly seed. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Now, a problem that some people have run into here is a Victorian mindset. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about a Victorian mindset? The Victorian mindset reverses these two. In fact, the Victorian mindset or the Catholic mindset really puts children as the only purpose for marriage or sex, for that matter. That anything outside of producing children, it's wrong. And so the marriage relationship then becomes just producing offspring. That's all it is. Obviously, that kind of a marriage is not, as we're seeing, what God had in mind. So one of the things that we used to do when we did premarital counseling was to really get into the backgrounds, the families of the couples that we were counseling with, to see if there was any of this mindset there, because it will really mess up intimacy if that's ingrained in the thinking. The third one is custodianship or caretaking. They were co-workers together. In Genesis 128b, it says, "And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, that command wasn't just for the man. They were working together at this. They were called to do this together. Joining together to make the world a better place. Managing whatever resources, whether they were physical or monetary, in a way that's glorifying to God. The fourth one is coalescence or convergence. They were conjoined together, we could say. Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, when we talk about this, we're talking about unity, not uniformity. There's an old joke that says when two people get married, they become one flesh, and it's only a matter of time until you figure out which one. That's not the idea. You don't become the two exactly same people. The two people bring their qualities together and they overlap to a certain extent, but each one remains an individual. It's like a football team. It's like an orchestra. How different are the instruments in an orchestra? And yet they all come together to combine beautiful music. Fifth is a completer. They were actually completing each other. God said, as Ron mentioned, "It's not good for man to be alone, so I will provide a helper suitable for him." The King James called that a completer. He was incomplete by himself. But the woman is just as incomplete without the man. It isn't as if the woman's complete and the man's not, and she finishes that for him. They're both incomplete without each other. It wasn't only not good for the man to be alone, it wouldn't have been any better for the woman to be alone. And sixthly, they were co-witnesses. Ephesians 5:22 to 33 talks about the marriage relationship. In verses 31 to 33, it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother," quoting from Genesis, "and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great," Paul says, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." So it's designed to help us understand the relationship between Christ and the church. It's an image, it's a picture. And to display that model to the watching world. In both the Old and the New Testament, God uses marriage to describe the relationship between him and his people. So it becomes that picture. We are co-witnesses. And we have, as married couples and as single people, if you're single today, what is your goal? What's your desire, your interest? Just briefly, it should be to maintain that purity so that when you do come together with a mate, you can come together naked and not ashamed. Pardon the speech, but that's biblical language. to be sweethearts forever. Maintaining that purity now will go miles in strengthening that relationship later. You know, as we conclude this section of Scripture, it's really all about reversing the curse. The gospel is the message that begins that process, and of course, that's God's part. That's beyond just covering with animal skins, but the death of Christ, the blood of Christ covering our sin. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? That we may become the righteousness of God in him. So he traded places, the substitutionary atonement, the whole doctrine of substitution. So it starts with the gospel, but as we work through the whole process of sanctification, it's just a process of reversing the curse, of battling, of doing constant battle against this curse that we were placed under so that we can glorify God as best we possibly can. And we do that in our daily lives. We do it in our marriages. We do it in our parenting. We do it at work when we're out there slaving on the cursed earth. It's all a process of reversing the curse.
Tom, is the curse that the law made the same as the curse from the fall? Are they different?
Why was the law given?
To be our schoolmaster, to grace.
To point out sin. So without the law, Paul says, we would have never seen our sin. So the law was just a measuring device. It's like the measuring pole, you know, you put up for your kids so you can measure where they are.
So they are different. Curse and sin.
The law points out the curse. It just brings to reality what the curse did.
They're both a curse. The law was a curse, right? Does the scripture say this?
I'm not sure. I'd have to look at that. I don't remember. I'm not saying you're wrong. I just.
I'll check my case.
The curse of the law, but not the law.
Oh, the curse of the law. Yeah.
The law is good. Tom, when you pointed out, and it's just such a beautiful section of scripture, when you pointed out that, I guess, the weak error, or why do you take a wife, why do you get married? One of the beautiful pictures in Scripture of Abraham providing a wife for his son Isaac, and it's a beautiful picture of Isaac didn't even see her beforehand.
Right.
Rebecca didn't see him, and it was the sovereignty of God. And I know that would be difficult to institute in our day, at least, you know, to reinstitute, but it has a beautiful picture to it, and
yeah, he trusted his father for sure, and
I guess what you get there is, you know, what I've told kids, you know, for years from our college group forward: spiritual standards with a flexible wish list. Focus on what God has done in them and who they are in Christ,
right?
And God will put you together with the right person.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't want to embarrass my husband, but I'm going to risk it. I do not think young people have the concept of, I mean, the true grace that God gives through marriage. Lyle, and I mean, the older we get, the more precious he becomes to me. You know, I don't know how to word it, but it's great when you first get married, but that's when you have all kinds of stresses and troubles, and I just wish people could hang on in this generation till you get to be maybe not as old as we are, but close to it, to see really the grace of God by providing this relationship. It's just precious.
That's good. Okay, go ahead.
I think part of that, though, is the problem is we're being raised in a generation where it's all about us. I mean,
exactly.
Most people think, I want to get married because I want the other person to make me happy, mm-hmm. which is why most marriages don't work, because they're both focusing only on themselves and not making the other person happy. And glorifying God.
Okay, we are running out of time. And Frank wanted me to give an assignment to the young people here. First of all, did Cain have any godly descendants? Okay, so you're gonna research this week and come back with answers next week. Did God have any godly descendants? And who did Cain marry? Okay. Mike, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our Sunday school classes and the Word. May we be good students of the Word and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Mary's his wife. Did you hear that? That would be accurate.